Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm glad that you're here this morning. Would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge our need of you. And Father, there's sometimes we're not even aware of our need for you. And we just pray that this morning as we open up your word, Father, you'd open up our eyes, open up our hearts, open up our ears, and open up our minds to receive what you have to say to us this morning through your scripture. Lord, show us our need of you and meet our need this morning through your Son. Father, I ask that you would help me to preach and teach in your power, not my own strength, my own wisdom, but in your wisdom. Lord, as we've just sung, unto you, you are eternal, and you alone are wise. So we just pray, Father, you would guide us in that wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third part in a series titled Encountering Christ. What we have been doing the last 3 weeks and what we will continue to do all through the month of January is look at specific individual encounters that the person of Jesus Christ had with everyday people. Everyday people. The first message, we looked at Peter's confession when Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said that you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And we looked at what that meant. And by the way, not everybody believes that. Not everybody even understands that. And what we're going to do, and what we started doing last week, is looking at individuals like you, like myself, everyday people with baggage. Some carry satchels. Some drive U-Hauls. But everybody carries baggage. And we're going to come in contact with people as they come in contact with Christ. By way of introduction this morning, just want to ask you regarding the election, and this is not going to be a political sermon, but just as a point of illustration, when you make your vote on that Tuesday, when everybody makes their vote, what is the basis for which you cast your vote? What are the factors that cause you to choose one candidate over another, whether it's the Democratic candidate, the Republican candidate, or a third-party candidate? What is the determining factor? For most people, it has to do with what you perceive the problems of our society to be and combine that with what the solutions that a particular candidate has to offer. And that's kind of how we weigh things. We see things through a particular worldview. We see the world and we say, okay, here's the problem. And then we look at all the solutions offered and we say, okay, here's a viable solution for the problem. In Jesus' day, it wasn't any different. The story that we're going to look at, the encounter that we're going to look at, is Jesus encountering someone who is utterly helpless. But he's not the only one that Jesus encounters. This is a miracle. This is an interaction that takes place in a large crowd, and people flock to see Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verses 17 is where we will start. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire encounter here. And then we're going to pick it up in verse 9, back in 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We've seen extraordinary things today." It goes without saying that wherever Jesus went, he drew a crowd. This is not the first public miracle that he's done. He's done numerous up to this point. In fact, he's already fed the 5,000. with a few loaves and a few fish. He's already done this. Regionally, the word had spread that Jesus was a worker of miracle, and if somebody was sick or somebody was ailing, that this is the guy you should see. Now, notice on the text here, one of those days as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and in Judea and from Jerusalem. Not everybody who comes to Christ comes with the same perceived need. And that's important, just as many of you are not all here for the same reason. Not all people seek Christ for the same purposes. It depends what you think your perceived need is. In the first century, there are many in this room, this little house, probably 12 by 12. It's not very big in terms of our standards, in terms of what we live in today. But in this home, it was jam-packed, and it says that the front row here, in front of Jesus as he was teaching, are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. What is their perceived need? Why are they here at this house checking Jesus out at this moment? They don't perceive themselves to be ill. They don't perceive themselves to be sick. They don't perceive themselves to have needs that Jesus can meet personally, but they're here to see if Jesus can, in fact, take care of the number one problem that they have. And for them, at that time, some believed that the problem with the world they were living in was the people who were ruling it. You see, they lived in first century Judea. They were under the rule of Roman rule. They were not free. They were taxed heavily, and they paid tribute to Caesar. And they were a people that was subject to a pagan emperor. And so for them, the law, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the long-awaited Messiah was someone who was going to deliver them from the rule of pagans and institute a theistic rule. And so that's why they were there. Is this the guy? Is he the guy that's going to lead us into the millennium? Is he the guy who's going to drive out the Roman oppressors? Is he going to lead us to the former glory that Israel had under David? And are we going to have a piece of it? After all, we're the religious uppity-ups. Is he going to appoint me to a cabinet seat, perhaps, if he's the man? They believed that the problem with the world was who was ruling it. Today, many people view the same way. They look at the problem, they look at today's problems in the world, and they think, well, here's the problem. The problem with the world is those who are in power. If you are a Democrat, the problem, obviously, is conservative Republicans. If you are a Republican, obviously, the problem is the liberal Democrats who rule the Senate and the House, obviously. If you're religious, the problem with the world today is that it's primarily ruled by those who are secular and who are irreligious. If you are secular and irreligious, the problem with the world is those who believe in fundamental Islam or fundamental Christianity or just religion in general. If everyone was secular, well, then the world would be a better place. Or for some of you who are religious, the problem with the world is that those who are ruling it have the wrong religion. See, the problem is that the world isn't like us. And that's the way the Pharisees viewed the world. And that's the way, honestly, many of you view the world. If you are honest, if you really, really are transparent, you'll say, yeah, that's pretty much the way I view our country. I view our society. I view the world in general. If people were just like me and thought like me, well, then the world would be a better place. Really? Really? Are you that confident that if everyone were like you, the world would really be a better place? How's your marriage, by the way? I'm presuming that if you are married and you're here this morning, that you and your husband, or you and your wife, you share similar values. How's that going in your ruling of your own household? Spotless, I presume. Well, then if we could just transfer your worldview into the world, well, everything would be great, right? fundamentally, you know that that's, you're laughing, some of you, because you know that that's just not the case. See, the problem is not who's ruling or who has a position of power. Jesus knows this. But not everybody there in this house with Jesus views the problem with the other people that are in ruling power. Most of the people that came to Jesus during his time were not like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They didn't have this geopolitical worldview that if they could just find the right people to rule, everything would be better. They're really more concerned with fundamental, deeper needs. Those that were there when Jesus fed the 5,000, they were concerned about one thing. They were hungry. They didn't have any food in their stomachs. In this case, you have four guys and they bring their buddy who's paralyzed. They're there not because Jesus could potentially overthrow the Romans, but they're there because their buddy can't walk. And it says that the sick and all of those who were sick flocked to Jesus. Many people don't have the illusion that if their party or their group, their subgroup could rule, that the world would be a better place. They don't really think in those terms. They just think in terms of their own basic needs, fundamental needs. I'm hungry. What about my stocks? What about my 401k? What about my retirement? What about my health care? They view things in terms of an egocentric viewpoint in terms of how everything affects them, and we all do that to some degree, but that's how they view Christ, and in this case, in the first century, and that's how we view our problems in terms of how does everything affect me? Does it affect me positively? Does it affect me negatively? And they came to Jesus because they felt that he could meet their perceived needs. And in the case of the paralytic, his perceived needs was obviously he can't walk. Now here's the deal. If you can't walk, you can't work. If you can't work, you can't buy food. If you can't buy food, you can't eat. Or you're dependent upon the generosity of other people. And that's what's happening in the life of this man, this paralytic. It says, behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Now the reason, it doesn't state this, but obviously the reason is they presume that Jesus has the power and the ability to heal him, as he's already demonstrated. He's been healing people from all sorts of sicknesses for quite some time now. Now we're going to look at how Jesus perceives the needs of the people. You see, it's one thing to ask, what are your greatest needs? And we will answer, and I will answer, based upon my felt needs, what I feel I need most. But when Jesus steps into the scene, he's not so concerned about our felt needs, but about our genuine, real, fundamental needs that sometimes we don't even perceive. So how does he respond to this man? Verse 20 in chapter 5, Jesus says, and when he saw their faith, speaking about the four and the fifth being the paralytic, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. Matthew records the same event, and he records that Jesus says, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. The phrase take heart, it can also be translated, be of good cheer. In other words, hey, I've got good news. Your greatest fundamental need is going to be met, and your sins are forgiven. I want you to stop right there. I want you to put yourself, if you can, into the skin of the paralytic who's lying on the floor. Now, why are you there? Why did your buddies bring you? You're there because you can't walk. What do you assume and presume that Jesus is going to do for you? You presume and assume that he is going to tell you that you can walk. And so he looks into your eyes and he says, take heart, my son. You're forgiven. If the cameras were there, if CNN were there at the time, if Jesus was running for office in his day, do you know what that soundbite would be used for? I'll tell you what that soundbite would be used for. The opponents of Christ would throw that up on a 30-second soundbite, ad approved by the opposing candidate of Jesus, and they would say, they would focus in on the man's atrophies and shriveled legs, And then they would focus in on the words and the lips of Jesus, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." And then the camera would zoom back down on the man lying on the mat, and the words would say, "Jesus, a man out of touch with society's needs. We can't afford leadership like this." How many of you have seen ads like that? Every single one of you, on both candidates. We're not talking about the candidates. We're talking about Christ. How many of you, if you're honest in your heart of hearts, would feel, as you were the paralytic, like a kid who'd asked for a pony for Christmas? You got a freaking Barbie. You feel like, thanks for that, Jesus. I can't walk, but I'm glad I'm forgiven. Obviously, Jesus sees our fundamental needs as different than the way we perceive our fundamental needs. You see, here's what we want. We want our symptoms addressed and removed. Jesus goes straight to the core of the issue and deals with the disease itself. Every fundamental problem that our society faces today, and there are no exceptions, and every fundamental problem that you and I face as individuals, relationally, job-related, health-wise, all of those things ultimately can be traced back to the fall. By the fall, I mean human sin. Why is there poverty in the world? Is it because there's not enough resources to be distributed among all of the world's people? Is that why people go hungry every day in different parts of the world? Because there's just not enough food to go around? Any farmers here? How much grain is stored not being used? The government buys grain. The government pays people not to grow things. And then when we send food to countries where there's famine, their governments seize that and don't distribute it. It's not an issue of lack of resources. It's an issue of human sin. On an individual level first, and then that blows itself up and you see it systemically in society. Governments, corporations. Why are there wars? Fundamentally, the reason there are wars are the same reason that kindergartners fight in the sandbox. One kid has a toy and the other one wants it. It's that simple. See, Brooks, that's very simplistic. It's because it is. It really is. They're just grown-ups with bigger toys, more resources, and more deadlier weapons. That's it. That's it. Why are homes and families broken, destroyed? Is it because we're fundamentally different? We're all the same. Bible says this. Here's what the Bible says about man. You and me, your kids, every one of us, that every single one of us has sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that begs the question, what is the glory of God? What have we fallen short of? Jesus sums it up later in two basic commandments, summary of the whole teaching of the law. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing on those? The mere fact that we don't even hardly think about Christ, about the Lord, during our day-to-day lives answers the question about how we're doing in terms of loving Him with all of our heart, strength, and mind. We don't. There are so many things that we place above God in terms of our devotion. How about your neighbor as yourself? Some of you are like, well, I don't even love my wife. I don't even know my neighbor's name. I can't even get past my own bedroom, let alone who lives next to me. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've been created in the image of God to reflect and to bear His image and to ascribe Him greatness and glory, and we don't even care about Him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's not an exception. Some people wear their sin on their sleeves, others bury it in their coat pocket. You can't see it, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you are into gross immorality or self-righteous Phariseeism. You sin and you've fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm right there with you. We're all down there in the mud playing, blaming each other for the condition of the muddiness. What's true of marriage is true of neighborhoods. What's true of neighborhoods is true of communities. What's true of communities is true of states. What's true of states is true of nations. What's true of nations is true of the world. You're right, Brooks, and that's why we need to get the other party out of there and get my party in. You've missed the whole point. You've completely missed the whole point. Because the parties and the different groups don't address the fundamental issue, which is the human heart. Jesus, however, does. Now, the Pharisees, being theologically astute and savvy, know that you can't say that if you're just a dude. You can't say that. And they respond, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying in their hearts, they didn't verbalize this, Jesus makes them nervous. And this is not a question addressed to him, but it is a thought process that they are sharing. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Their question is theologically valid. You say, well, what do you mean? If someone sins against you, let's view this relationally because that's very easy to see. Maybe you're married, maybe it's not a marriage, maybe it's a one-to-one person, someone that you work with, a sibling, a friend, an enemy, a spouse. Sometimes they're the same thing. That's why we have a marriage conference, by the way. And they hurt you. They say something to you that's very, very hurtful. Or they do something to you, or they sin against you. Could be infidelity, could be adultery, could be lying, could be deceit, could be theft. It could be just unkind, bitter, cutting words. And either way, you've been wounded by them. Now, they come to you and they say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And of course, you have the option at that point. You can extend to them forgiveness, or you can refuse forgiveness. If you extend to them forgiveness, you have to pull out your emotional checkbook and you have to pay for their sin. Now, I mean the individual specific sin. In other words, it costs you something to forgive them. Forgiveness always costs something. It's never free. And you can forgive them, and when you write that check, what you're doing is saying, I hereby declare that you don't owe me anything for the emotional damage you caused me, but rather, I'm going to pay for this. And you light the check on fire, and it's gone, and everything is forgiven. But you have paid for that emotional hurt. It took something from you, and you're not demanding it back. Follow me? That makes sense? Now, I want you to envision the following scenario. The same hurt has happened. In fact, I want you to think about how someone has hurt you in real life. This isn't theoretical. It's not abstract. Think about how someone has hurt you. Some of you are thinking about a spouse. Some of you are thinking about a coworker. Some of you are thinking about a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Some of you are thinking about your kids, your parents, a neighbor, any number of person. Think of something very specific, how you've been wounded. Now, I want you to imagine myself. You and this individual are bickering and fighting and complaining, and you're bringing up how they hurt you, and they're saying, no, I didn't. Yes, you did, so forth and so on. And I enter the scene as a third-party objective counselor. And I say, well, tell me your story here. And you tell me how this person has hurt you. And then I look at you, and then I look at the other individual, and I say, take heart, your sins are forgiven. How does that make you feel about me? I'll tell you how it makes you feel. Who the heck do you think you are, Jack? This isn't about you. This is about how they hurt me. And you just ride in on your white horse and pronounce them absolved of their sin against me? You can't do that. And you know what? You'd be right. I can't do that. I can't forgive someone, a third party, of their sin against anyone else. I can if they sin against me. I can't forgive someone of their sins against their parents or their spouse or their culture or any of those things. I can't do it. The Pharisees know that only God has the ability to absolve people and forgive people of their generic sin. And how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? Does he tell them that they are asking the wrong question? No, he does not rebuke them. Why doesn't he rebuke them? Because Jesus knows that they're right. David, who wrote Psalm 51, after his sin, and he broke all 10 commandments in one fell swoop. That's not an exaggeration. That's a literal observation. Speaking of King David, when he was out on his rooftop, and when the kings traditionally are out defending their country and they're at war, he was at home taking it easy, sipping a lemonade on the roof. In the cool of the evening, he looks out across the landscape, and his palace being higher than all the rooftops, he spies a beautiful young woman bathing out in the open on her roof. Why she was doing that, I have no idea, but that's beside the point. And being a male, he just gawks and he stares. Gawking and staring leads to lust. He sends one of his servants over to bring this woman to him. This woman comes to him. They have intercourse. He gets her pregnant. Just so happens that his general, Uriah, that's his wife. That's a problem now. You have a pregnant general's wife whose husband is at war. So what do? Well, you lie about it and you cover it up. So he brings his husband, her husband home, tries to get him to go in to have union with her. He will not, because he will not do what his soldiers are not able to do. And so then David comes up with this brilliant plan to send Uriah to the front of the lines and then order everybody withdraw so he'll be killed. Problem solved. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at a violation of every single one of the commandments. All of them. Adultery, check. Lying, check. Dishonoring your mother and father, check. Go on down the line. Every single one of them. And then, in his confessionary psalm, he pours out his heart and he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Are you kidding me? David just said that against God and God only has he sinned. Wait a minute. Where do you get off saying that against God and God only have you sinned? You just killed a man. You've sinned against your nation. You've sinned against Uriah. You've sinned against Bathsheba. You've sinned against your wife. You've sinned against your kids. And you're saying God only? Where does he get off saying that? What David is saying is not incorrect. What he recognizes is that in sinning against all other people who have been made in the image of God, he essentially is sinning against God. All sin is against a holy, just, and righteous God. We may not do it intentionally and view it that way, but David understands it to be so, and that's why the Pharisees rightly ask, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This does not diminish the fact that all of those people that I mentioned have been sinned against, but the primary offense is against God. If he would have been walking with God, none of the rest of this would have happened. That's the point. That's the point. Only God has the ability to forgive sin, because all sin is directed against God. All of it. All of it. Your gross immorality and your self-righteousness. wherever you fall between that spectrum, all that sin is directed against God. It doesn't matter if you're irreligious, it doesn't matter if you're religious. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, they ask the question, why is Jesus uniquely qualified to forgive sin? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise and walk? But you, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. Jesus does not correct their theology. This is important. He corrects their hearts and their attitude about him as an individual. He doesn't say you're wrong. The question is wrong. Your question is wrong. You're looking at this all wrong to say, who can forgive God our sins but God alone? He doesn't correct their theology. He corrects their attitudes about his personhood. That is absolutely crucial that we get that. Because they're right. The question is a right question. Why can he forgive sins? Because in this encounter with the helpless paralytic, he reveals who he is. He is the Word who has become flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's going on? What is John talking about? He's talking about the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's why he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, there are many, many modern skeptics. If you're a fan of the Da Vinci Code, you picked up on this. They say that God, or rather, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's just a title imposed upon him by his followers to kind of shore up their power base for their new religion and sect. It's a brilliant strategy if your goal is to be crucified upside down, which Peter was. And all of the other disciples died an unnatural death, execution, except the Apostle John, who is imprisoned under house arrest for his natural life, where he died. So he has a brilliant strategy to say that Jesus said these things when he didn't, so you can shore up your power base. Smooth thinking. These guys are genius. Now, you're picking up the sarcasm? Of course, that's a ridiculous statement. They didn't gain any power. What they gained was persecution. And besides, let's just say, think about this for a second. Is Jesus God? This is what the issue is about here. Look at his practice in John chapter 20 after the resurrection. This is Thomas. Thomas is the one who said, They came to Thomas and they said, Thomas, he's risen. We've seen him. And Thomas, crushed, disappointed, he says, listen, don't feed me that garbage about him being resurrected. Until I see and place my fingers in the holes in his hands and the wound in his side, I will not believe. You know where this is going? Jesus appears to him and says, Thomas, I'm alive. He takes his hand and he puts them in his wounds. And Thomas falls to his knees and proclaims, my Lord and my God. How does Jesus respond to that? I'll tell you how Paul and Peter and Silas and any angel that's ever been recorded in Scripture has been mistaken for deity, how they always responded. When Paul was bitten by a viper on the island of Malta after he was shipwrecked, and he took the viper off of him and threw it into the fire and didn't die, the people there worshipped him as a god. And he stopped them and he says, don't do this heinous thing. I am a man just like you. Why would he do that? because it is blasphemy to accept worship from other human beings if, in fact, that worship is not ascribed or due to you. Jesus, oddly enough, encouraged it. He blessed Thomas. He says, blessed are you. You believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe, who will believe in me, who do not yet see. He encouraged it. It's not the act of a righteous man to accept worship from other people. Unless, of course, the worship is actually ascribed and due him. His statements, John chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. In verse 17 it says, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 8, verse 58, after a long debate with the Pharisees and a verbal sparring session, the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? He had just said that he had seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That is a phrase, that is a name ascribed only to the Lord God Jehovah. That's what Moses heard from the bush when he said, who shall I tell the people has sent me? And the bush replies, tell them, I am has sent you. And Jesus said, I am, I am. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they throw stones at him? Because he had just committed the act of blasphemy, which is a punishment or a crime with a penalty of death. It's a capital crime. It's a capital offense. And then chapter 10, verse 30 through 33, Jesus talking about that he is the good shepherd. And finally, in verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I've shown many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me for? And they replied, it's not for the good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And lastly, his enemies. You've heard that his enemies surely ascribe to him the title that he's ascribing himself. They see it clearly. This isn't his disciples putting this title on them to shore up power. This is his enemies clearly recognize what the implications of his teaching are. And then in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, Jesus before Caiaphas and the high priest, Jesus remains silent. They're asking him all sorts of questions. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. To be seated at the right hand of power is to be ascribed a place of equality with the power that he's seated next to. And the high priest ripped his clothes. He said, we have no more testimony. We don't need any more words from this man. He is worthy of death. Jesus Christ was crucified not for teaching people to be like Mr. Rogers. Is that understood? He did not go to the cross because he wore a nice sweater and changed his shoes every time he came through the door and sang, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. So many people have this imagery of Christ, which is a Mr. Rogers Jesus, that he's just a guy in a sweater who loves everybody. Now, does he love everybody? Of course he does. But he is also the incarnate God who is holy and righteous and just, who came to forgive sin and to die on the cross for sin, and not everybody is kosher with that. Because they don't want him to be God, because if he is God, then he has and makes demands on us, and we can't be God. His enemies understood him clearly to be who he said and was claiming himself to be. Back to the story, the paralytic, immediately he rose up before them and picked up what had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Jesus doesn't correct their theology, only their attitudes, and he asks a rhetorical question, which is easier, to say get up and walk or to forgive sins? And they acknowledge, that's a rhetorical question, which is easier to say? Well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven, but he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. And what happens? He gets up and he walks. He gets up and he walks. The man walks. Do we? Therein lies the question, the application. Do we talk the talk, or are we actually walking the walk? You say, what do you mean by walking, Brooks? I'm not paralyzed. I've never been paralyzed. Throw me a bone here. I'm not sure where you're going with this metaphor. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, against such thing there is no law. What he's talking about is walking in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, is to have the fruit of the Spirit, and to walk in the manner and likeness of Christ, because you're rightly related to Christ, this is what it looks like. To have a life that's filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's what it looks like to walk. And here's the application. Is that you? You say, well, sometimes. Which times? Well, when I'm treated right by others, the way that I deserve to be treated, when my boss acknowledges my genius, and my spouse acknowledges my sacrifice, and my children rise up and call me blessed, and work is going great, and physically I'm doing well, and financially my stocks are not plummeting, yes, that's when I bear the fruit of the Spirit. And how often do the planets align for you? They don't align. They never do align. You see, the fruit of the Spirit here, walking in the Spirit, is independent of our individual trials and our circumstances. You can be in the midst of persecution at work. You can be in the midst of persecution in a marriage. You can be in the midst of all sorts of difficulties. You can be in the midst of financial turmoil. You can be in the midst of relational difficulties of the highest degree. You can be in the midst of bondage to sin. And if you are walking in the Spirit, all of those things, you won't be in bondage to sin, and then you will be displaying those as the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says this. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. This is not talking about water baptism, by the way. What are we baptized into? Into water? Does it say water? No, it doesn't refer to water. What does it say? Baptized into what? Death. Whose death? His death. That means that we have been included in Christ, and because we've been included in Christ, we've been baptized or submerged into his death. What did he die to? He died for and to sin. And it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. So, how do I walk? How do I walk? How do I get to the point where I am walking in the newness of life? You have to encounter Christ the same way that the paralytic did. Now, there are differences. You are not paralyzed physically, but many of you are paralyzed spiritually. You're paralyzed emotionally. You're deathly afraid to take a step forward. Some of you are afraid to come to Christ. You're afraid to get off the mat. You're afraid of what that might mean. Some of you, you can't and you won't do that because your perceived need is not forgiveness, but that someone else treats you better. and you won't move forward, you won't get off the dime, you will not display love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. In your mind, you say, I will do that when they start treating me the way I deserve to be treated. And if that is the case, you do not understand your fundamental need. Let's boil it all back down to the man on the mat. And you on the mat, and me on the mat, and all of us together, lying helpless before a holy and righteous God. Your greatest need is not that people treat you better. Your greatest need is not a better 401k. Your greatest need and my greatest need is not that the economy turn around. Your greatest need and my greatest need is that we be forgiven our sins. That we see the Christ as the Son of the living God who interceded for us and took our very sins, our transgressions against those we love and against those we hate, as ultimately being against Him. As the Scriptures record, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Until you see yourself as helpless on the floor, morally speaking, regardless of your perceived righteousness, which is a joke, by the way, until you see yourself as utterly helpless before a holy God who loves you enough to become flesh for you and to take your sin upon Himself, and He's the one who wrote out the check. Somebody has to pay for it. There is no such thing as easy forgiveness. Just as you, when you forgive someone of their sin against you, you must write the check. He wrote the check for mankind. And when you see that, and when you trust Christ, and when you cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and you receive Him, and you receive His Spirit, the lens, the worldview that you see other people, that you see society, and you see the world, it changes. No longer do you view the problem as the other party. No longer do you view the problem as your lack of resources. Then you realize the problem is the condition of your heart, and being forgiven by God, you now can extend grace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control to the rest of the dying world who hasn't learned to walk yet. Because you see everything in terms of what God has done for you in forgiving you of your sin, how can you still be bitter about someone who's not treating you right? How can you be bitter about the fact that your party's not in control? How can you be bitter about the fact that your stocks have gone down the toilet? How can you be anxious when you know that God has sent His Son to die for you? How will He not also give you all things? Which is what Paul says in Romans 8. And the answer to that question is, you can't. And that's why you can roll up your mat, strap it to your back, and walk, extending that same kind of grace and mercy and love to other people. Believe the gospel. That's the starting point. Have you trusted Christ? You say, Brooks, what do you mean? I mean, have you acknowledged the fact that you need Jesus, that you're a sinner like all of us? Have you cried out to Him, God, forgive me of my sins. Change me. Make me who you want me to be. Make me your child. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on Him? If not, call out to Him. Have you professed that faith? Many of you have received Christ, but you haven't professed it. You've not gone forward in water baptism, which is not what this passage talks about. I would ask you to consider that. Grace offers a class November 2nd for those that are interested in that. Also the 9th, and then the baptisms will be the 16th. This isn't about baptism, but it's a step of obedience that you take if you have received Christ. And lastly, the last question is, are you living the gospel? Believe the gospel. Profess the gospel. Are you living the gospel? You say, well, sometimes. The degree to which you live the gospel is directly proportional to how you see yourself forgiven. That's why Jesus addresses our greatest need in the paralytic. We're right there with him. And when you see yourself as forgiven, you'll be able to walk. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are utterly gracious and patient. Lord, we lie around on the floor like the paralytic, and unlike the paralytic, we complain about it being everyone else's fault but our own. Lord, I own my sin. It's not anybody else's fault. And it's true of each one of us. And Father, I just praise you and thank you for sending your son, that he owned my sin. And he took it upon himself. And he went to the cross. Because of the love that he had, he shed his blood so that he could say, Brooks, your sins are forgiven. So that he could say to each one of us, your sins are forgiven. Come into fellowship with me. Walk with me. Lord, we thank you that we've been reconciled to you through the sacrifice of Christ so that we could walk with you. Lord, teach us to walk. And Father, right now as we look forward and we think about the future and we don't know what that means to walk with you in each and every circumstance. We don't know what's going to happen with the economy. We don't know what's going to happen with relationships. We don't know what's going to happen with our health. Lord, remind us that we can take up our mat and we can walk with you because you've risen from the dead and your spirit dwells within us. Give us strength to walk and to have faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.